Yeah, Epistle to the Hebrews, this morning, chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then he said, "Here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts and I will write them on their minds." And then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin."
Heavenly Father, for those of us who've been here over the last few weeks, we've been hearing tremendous words from the letter to the Hebrews, and we've just heard some more read to us by Milton. And this morning as we've gathered, we've been singing songs of praise and coming before you in prayer, all really revolving around the death of your Son on our behalf. And that's what these words are all about. And I pray that now as we think on the words read to us and this whole issue of what the death of Jesus actually means for us, that we may be touched by it again. That for those of us who are really thinking about it the first time, we may see the power of it and the wonder of it, and we may put our faith in it. For those of us who've known of it for a long time, that we wouldn't have just let it become familiar, but we would be touched again by all that you've gone through to make us your own. All that the Lord Jesus went through to make us forgiven. And we pray that this would just bring about overwhelming thankfulness in our hearts and minds. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever gone through the Christianity Explored course that we run here at St. Stephen's, that's a course that we run a couple of times a year just to let people know what Christianity is all about, then you may well have heard me tell the story of an Indian man that I met while Jamie and I were living in London studying. This Indian man was a natural evangelist. He had arrived in London as a much younger man and as a practitioner of the Hindu religion. But he'd seen a whole lot of people. He worked in the city centre. He saw a whole lot of people going into a building, which he later found out was a church, on a Tuesday lunchtime. And by the time he realised it was a church, he was trapped and he couldn't get out. And he heard a man by the name of Dick Lucas preach a sermon on the cross, and he became a Christian wonderfully. And he just became a really enthusiastic Christian. He was so excited about finding out what Jesus had done for him that he thought everyone else needed to know what Jesus had done for them too. And so he spoke about Jesus all the time to his friends, to his workmates, even to strangers that he met. He was well known for often introducing himself saying, Hello, my name is Vijay. I used to be a Hindu. Now I'm a Christian. And that's how I met him. He said the same thing to me. Now, he came to lecture us while I was studying in London for half a day on evangelism, on how to share your faith, knowing that a lot of us aren't very good at it. But he started the session by saying, if you want to know how to explain the Christian message clearly to people, then you need to make sure you know the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. Then you'll be able to share why following Jesus is different to other religions, what Christianity is separated by. And so he asked us in the class, what's the difference between Christianity and every other world religion? And we sat there quietly thinking, this must be a trick question. How can you possibly know the ins and outs of every world religion and that kind of thing? But he went on that the difference between Christianity and every other world religion is two letters. And he wrote up on the board the letters D-O. Do. Every religion in the world, he explained, says that there is either a problem in the world or with the world or in us or with us. And every religion says there's something that we have to do to fix that problem. Every religion has actions that you have to take or actions that you have to refrain from in order to achieve the goal that's required. And so if you think of God as being at the top of a ladder, then the journey of life is kind of climbing the ladder, and every religion tells you what you need to do or not do in order to climb the rungs to get to the top and get to God. He then said that Christianity is different to every other religion in the world because of two letters. And he went back to the board and he wrote the letters N-E after D-O. And the word meant, for those of you who are spelling challenged, done. Done. Christianity says it's done. There's nothing that you or I can do to climb the ladder and find God. There's nothing that you and I can do to make the grade, whatever that is, or pass the exam, or whatever terms of reference you want to use. No, it's been done for us by God. That's the difference. It's not do, it's done. Instead of us doing things, which is religion, Christianity is about what God has done for us. Well, as we continue looking at these great chapters in Hebrews, we get to the verses that we just heard Milton read to us, and they're teaching exactly this. They show that it's only what God has done for us in Jesus that can get us to the top of the ladder, get us to God. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, we've been going through Hebrews bit by bit, and you'll know that really what we've been seeing, the overall theme of these chapters is, how can we relate to God? How can we as people have a relationship to the one who made us? It's not straightforward. A lot of people think having a relationship with God's easy. You just kind of do it. Whoever that God is, and you kind of set the terms. It's not straightforward. The scriptures teach us that there's actually something impairing our relationship with God. That is what the Bible calls sin. And sin is not just the bad things that we do. We sometimes think of it that way, but it's more than that. It's not just the bad things we do, it's the good things that we don't do. And it's not just arbitrary things that we do or don't do, it's actually the way we treat God. God is the one who's created us, and most of us live most of our lives ignoring him, not even caring what he thinks or wants from us. We just do our own thing. And that treatment of the one that we owe our very existence to is part of sin. And it's then combined with the things that we do that go against what he wants and the things that we don't do that he wants, which we, you know, it's all that kind of thing. And God, and we've got to be really clear on this, God is holy and righteous. Therefore, sin can't stand before him. He cannot have a good relationship with sinful beings, which I hope you realize is you and I. And so there's a problem that every person faces in having a relationship with God. And we need to be clear what a huge problem this is. Otherwise, you'll never understand the Christian message. And you'll never understand how wonderful Jesus is. See, what's the biggest problem in your life? What's the biggest problem that you're facing now? Is it loneliness? Is it finances? Is it poor health or a lack of self-control in a particular area? Is it missing a loved one? Or maybe you're more selfless than me and you don't just think of your own individual problems. Maybe when you think what's your greatest problem, you think the environment. Or you think political issues, or the injustice that's around our world, or the lack of education that causes so many problems in society. We could go on and on. What's the biggest problem that you face? The Bible is quite clear, the biggest problem you face, whether you realise it or not, the biggest problem you have, whether you acknowledge it or not, the biggest problem, whether you agree with it or not, is actually your sin. And the Bible is full of attempt after attempt to sort out the problem of sin. Failed attempt after failed attempt. Nothing worked. And it's the biggest problem that we face because the very purpose of our creation is to have a relationship with the God who made us, and that can't happen if we're sinners. And the consequences of the problem are eternal. They're permanent. It's not a problem which can be fixed in a week and it's forgotten in a month. The problem actually has eternal consequences, and it's virtually impossible to fix. Virtually. And so this part of Hebrews has been talking about the way that God relates to people. And basically, because we're sinners, God has to be very careful in the way that he relates to us. And so the way that he's related to us, and he's always done this, is by covenant, is by a contract. It's a contract between him and us. And what these chapters in Hebrews has been saying is that in the Old Testament, God related to his people, to people by the old covenant. But since the time of Jesus, he relates to us by a new covenant, a new contract. And what the chapters have been saying is they've been comparing and contrasting the two covenants, the two contracts, and showing that the new covenant, the new one that you and I are under, that Jesus has brought in, is so much better, infinitely better than the old one. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about it being like you're trying to weigh up buying two computers and you put the specs up and you see that the strengths and weaknesses, that's what's going on here. The old covenant was all about you must keep the law of God perfectly. And when you didn't keep the law perfectly, because no one could, it was about priests and sacrifices trying to make up for your mistakes. The new covenant is about Jesus' death on the cross in our place. Well, our passage this morning is really the last section of these chapters. That's what's been going on, and we've been seeing week after week. This is the final part of the contrast. He kind of summarises it all. And so much of it is familiar, because the author's really just driving home the main points that he's been saying in these chapters. And so I'm going to do it in two sections, two parts. With the first four verses, we see the law can't bring forgiveness. The law can't bring forgiveness. Have a read. Verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Our verses don't actually mention the old covenant. Instead, they speak of the law being a shadow. But it, for all intents and purposes, it's the same thing. The law and priests and sacrifices, the old covenant, is what's being thought of. And it's showing the weakness of that covenant. And these verses show, and I hope you pick it up, different ways how the law failed in making a good relationship between God and us. There's a few places in the verses. Have a look at the second half of verse 1. It tells us that the law could never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, verse 2, they would have stopped. That was the old covenant. Sacrifices again and again, day after day, week after week, year after year. Do you see the point? The fact that the sacrifices kept happening week after week, year after year, showed none of them worked. You needed another one. You needed another one. You needed another one. They kept having to be repeated. If it had worked, the sacrifices would have stopped. So the law didn't work. You can see because of the repetition of the sacrifices. You can also see the law didn't work in another way. The second half of verse 2 says, the worshippers still felt guilty for their sins. Their guilt remained, and they knew it. Instead of relief, it brought, verse 3, a reminder of their sin. Now, it's different in the new covenant. I'm not trying to pretend that we sometimes don't feel guilty today for our sin under the new covenant. We do. When we know we've let down God, it grieves us because we know what he's done to rescue us for it, and sometimes we struggle with that guilt. But it's different. We know that our sins are forgiven perfectly because God's promised it. And we'll see that in a few verses' time. So we may well still feel guilty subjectively, but we know objectively we're forgiven. We're not guilty. But people under the old covenant, under the law, knew that they weren't fully forgiven. They knew they could never completely get rid of their guilt. The endless sacrifices told them that. It was a reminder. It wasn't a relief for them. It was a reminder that they were still guilty and they still needed more and more. In verse 4, you see another sign of the failure of the law. And that is, and this was driven home to me in Gary's prayer this morning, that the blood of goats and bulls can't do anything. They couldn't. Bulls and goats can't die in the place of a man or woman. And so like he prayed, I'm very glad that we don't have to do anything like that. It would be a nightmare. But an animal's not the same thing. Even if you love animals this morning, and you're allowed to love animals, there's nothing wrong with that, but an animal is not made in the image of God. An animal cannot stand in the place of you or I before God, and so their blood was not up to the job. And so do you see the point that these verses are saying? They're saying that the law, with its priests and endless sacrifices and animals, could not bring forgiveness. The whole thing is summarized at the very first verse, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Think about a shadow. A shadow is a good approximation. Same shape, same form, same movements. You can learn a lot about something from its shadow, and yet it is so much less than the real thing. That was the law. It was a shadow. That was the old covenant. It was a shadow. It had some worth. You could see some things from it. It reflected the reality of Jesus that was going to come by reminding people that the price of sin is death. It showed that very clearly. It demonstrated the seriousness of the problem of sin. Today, often we think sin's not that big a deal. They didn't back then because the blood, the constant blood, reminded them how big a deal it was. It revealed to them that people can't have a good relationship with God. And it succeeded in partially dealing with it. But it was a shadow. It was limited, severely limited. It couldn't work fully. And you could see that by the system itself, because it needed to be repeated again and again and again. So firstly, do you see, the law couldn't bring forgiveness. Secondly, lastly, Jesus' death is able to bring forgiveness. Jesus' death is able to bring forgiveness. And there's three parts to this in the remaining verses. The first is that Jesus' death is a sinless sacrifice. Have a look at verses 5 to 9 and try and get the point of what's being said here, because it can be a bit tricky. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am, I've come to do your will." He sets aside the first, that is the sacrifices, to establish the second, that is doing God's will. Now, it can be a bit tricky to work out what these verses are saying at first. They're quotes. The words are a quote from Psalm 40, which is written by David, but it's clear here that the words are really about Jesus, David's greatest son. And they're saying, sacrifices aren't what God desires. And so Jesus comes to do the will of God. I hope you realize that that is what God desires, not sacrifice, but obedience. And that is what Jesus brought. When it says, as I mentioned as we read through it in verse 9, that he sets aside the first to establish the second, it's talking about setting aside those sacrifices to establish obedience. Jesus lived God's will perfectly. That therefore means he's the sinless sacrifice. Do you see that? That's the one thing that the goats and bulls could never be. That's why they can't stand in your place. Not just because they weren't created in God's image, but because they couldn't live a sinless life and do God's will to stand in your place for you. Jesus did. He lived God's will perfectly, which allows him to be the sinless sacrifice, you see, that bulls and goats could never be. He's able to die in your place as someone who did what you couldn't. Obey God's will perfectly. Animals could never do that. So Jesus' death is a sinless sacrifice. Secondly, it's a once-for-all sacrifice. Look at verses 10 to 14. And by that will, we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Do you notice in those verses, Jesus is both the priest and the sacrifice? But the key is that instead of the law, where the priests had to do the sacrifices again and again and again and again and again, Jesus sits down. Because after the one sacrifice, after him on the cross, the work is done. It's complete. It's a once-for-all sacrifice. The difference between this once and for all and the kind of constant repetition of the law, it's like having a medical problem. I was trying to think of specific ones, but I'm terrible on all this kind of thing. But it's the similarity of having a medical problem and the difference between treatment and cure. If you've got something wrong with you and you've got to keep getting it treated, you've got to keep taking medicine or pills for the rest of your life, then that's treating the problem, but it doesn't sort it out. And in fact, every time you get that treatment, you take the pill, inject yourself or whatever it is, it's a reminder that you've got the problem. That was the old covenant. But if you have one pill or one procedure and that's it, you're cured. You never have to take it again. You never need anything else or anything else. You are cured. That is Jesus' death. It's once for all sacrifice. So it's a sinless sacrifice that Jesus does. It's a once for all sacrifice that Jesus does. Thirdly, it's a sufficient sacrifice that Jesus does. I'll read from verse 14 again because you see what he achieves so clearly there, but then I'll carry on. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Verses 15 to 17, there are a quote from Jeremiah, which were in Hebrews just a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to go into them again. But do you see the glory of verses 14 and 18? The sacrifice of Jesus makes us perfect forever. And there is no longer any sacrifice for sin needed. His sacrifice, you see, is sufficient. And so these three truths, let's put it all together, these three truths, that Jesus' sacrifice is sinless, that it's once for all, that it's sufficient, it all shows that what Jesus did on the cross, his death, is able to do what the law, the old covenant, could never do. It brings forgiveness. Total, perfect forgiveness. Or as verse 14 put it, it's made us perfect forever. Do you see that is the wonderful truth of this whole section of Hebrews? And really, when you think about it, the law or the old covenant is a picture of all worldly religion. I mean, that one was set up by God to point people to Christ, but really it's kind of similar to all the religions of the world. This is where you see the difference between Christianity and all religion, because it's not what we do, whether it's constant sacrifices or following five pillars or believing certain truths or whatever. It's what Jesus has done. There is nothing that you can do to reach God. Nothing that you can do to have a good relationship with him. Nothing. We cannot fix the problem. We can't sort it out. Only he could do it for us. And that's why Christians can be confident, and I hope you know this confidence. That's why you can say that on the last day I know I'll be able to stand before the Lord. Not because you've got an arrogance in yourself and you think you're better than anyone else or anything like that, but because you trust the promise of God where God says, I've done everything you need in my Son for you. Not because you're arrogant and think you've climbed the ladder high enough, but because Jesus has airlifted you to the top. Nothing else works. Nothing that we can do. No other religion has the answer. No other philosophy provides the way. No other actions that we do can achieve anything. It's done for us by Jesus. And let me, as I'm coming to a close, but let me just spell out the truth of that for a moment, as bluntly as I can. Because in our modern Western world of relative truth, where something may be true for you, but it's not necessarily true for me, and you know all these kind of things, we get very antsy if someone says that something is absolutely true and other things are absolutely false. The Christian message is not politically correct, it's truth. I will say this clearly, there is no other way for people to be forgiven and know God than through Jesus' death in their place. Other religions may have helpful aspects, and we should treat them with respect and care, but they're wrong. No salvation is to be found there. Other philosophies may have wise insights into life, and again, they should command our respect, and I'm not talking about just slamming them here, there, and everywhere, but they cannot get anyone to the top of the ladder. And these are not the thoughts of JB or me trying to be arrogant and say my way is the best way or anything like that. This is what God tells us in the scriptures. This is what the one who we follow says. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But that's the good news of the Christian message. He's given us the one thing we need. If we didn't need Jesus, do you really think that Jesus would have gone through everything that he did? If there were other ways, other religions could get you there, other philosophies, you could do it by under your own steam, would he really have become human and lived the life that he had to go through? His difficult life, with the betrayal and the scorn and the mocking and the cross. Now he did it because it was necessary, because there is no other way. His sacrifice was the one thing that we need. And by dying, that's what God's done. He's done it. And there's nothing that we can do. Remember the difference, the two letters. It's done. We don't do. We can't do. So if you've been searching for a while and you're here this morning, not really sure where you stand with God, not really sure where you stand with life and all these sorts of things, do you see? This is what you need. You need to stop trying to do things yourself, and you need to trust in what Jesus has done for you. You need to stop saying, look at what I'm doing and not doing. And you need to shout out, thanks God for what you've done for me. Put your trust in Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you do know it's done, you've trusted Jesus in that, keep remembering it and don't move from it. I believe that the letter to the Hebrews was written to Jews who'd become Christians. They'd put their trust in Jesus, they'd moved from their old ways, but they'd started to slip back. They'd started to go back to the old covenant, back to the sacrifices and the priests. And so the letter, especially the section that we've been looking at, the letter is saying, what are you doing? Why would you do that? All of that was a shadow. It's like my wife goes on holiday for a few weeks and says, here, Jay, here's a photo of me so that you can remember me. And you talk to the photo and you do all that kind of thing. And then she comes home and you go, actually, I've decided I prefer the photo. I'm just going to stick with the photo. That's what's going on. Not my wife. Some people might do that. Another. But you see, that's what they're doing. He's saying, why would you go back to the shadow? Why would you go back to the thing that's what it was pointing to? It's pointing to the reality. And in Jesus, you've got it all. You've got the reality. Jesus is the real deal, the reality. He's the one who succeeds where the law fails, where the shadow doesn't work, where religion fails. Now, you and I probably aren't tempted to go back to priests and sacrifices, but we probably will be tempted to go back to more tangible things which rely on us. We'll try to just try and contribute our own part to our salvation. We are, as human beings, self-sufficient. We're proud. We don't like to think that something has to be done for us. We like to think we can do it ourselves. And my greatest shame and embarrassment still, regularly, my regular most greatest shame and embarrassment, still happens because we live in a house where most of you have been, and it's the vicarage, so it's not ours. And Pete Farr's in charge of the works committee, so sometimes he has to work around our house and do things like that. Now, I'm so useless around the house. If even a light bulb goes, Laura looks at me with pity in her eyes, and that's the thing that hurts the most, and says, don't worry, Dad, Pete can fix it. And it's like, it's only a bulb, you know, and that's such a slight on my manhood and my pride, and it's true, so that's I want to say, no, I can do it. Laura, I can change that bulb. I can contribute something. Can I hold the hammer, Pete, or, you know, something like that? We get the same with God. We get absolutely the same. We get proud and we want to contribute. We want to do something. And so we either minimise our own issues, our own sins, so we try and excuse ourselves and not see ourselves as sinful or as serious as all that kind of thing, or we try and make up for it with our good deeds and we try and contribute and win God's favour by our conduct. Don't. It's been done. It's been completely, perfectly done for you. Don't start thinking about your own, because you'll either think that you're doing pretty well and get arrogant, or you'll realise you're not doing very well and become totally demoralised. What Jesus has done for you gives you the truth. Please live in the light of what Jesus has done for you, accepting it, rejoicing in it. It's not do, it's done. I pray that we would know that and live it. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, the last few weeks have really been building up to this, and really it's been showing us is that you've done everything that we need, and we are so thankful for that. I do pray that if there is anyone here or a few people here this morning that are really thinking through these things, have never really put their trust in you, that they would see that there is nothing that they can do. And rather than that being a burden or something that we are embarrassed of, that it actually leads us to thankfulness that you've given us the one thing that we need, the blood of your Son that brings total, complete forgiveness, so that we can have a great relationship with you as not just our sovereign God but our Heavenly Father. Lord, I pray that to anyone like that, that you may just prompt them by showing them the truth that in Jesus you've given them everything they need. We thank you that it's done. And I pray that we would remember that, that we would remember that in the cross you've done it all for us, and that we would be thankful for it and sing the truth of it out in our words and life to the rest of the world around us, so that they too may receive life. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.